This morning we will be continuing our study of the book of Psalms. We're going to take a break from it shortly. But we are at Psalm 102. And please follow along. In the Pew Bible in the Old Testament, it is on page 453. Psalm 102. A prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So that's the title. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke, and my bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and is withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the voice of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthening shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever, and your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants take pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the naked and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free the sons of death, that those in Zion may tell of the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when the peoples are gathered together, and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way, he has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They themselves will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their seed will be established before you. The Word of God. Let's ask for his help in our reflections on it. Father, we pray that this Word of yours would prove itself, because it is God-breathed, to be useful in teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, training us in righteousness. Equip us fully by your word to do your will, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here is a prayer poem in the book of Psalms with a unique title. It doesn't tell us who wrote it. And we really have no idea who wrote it. It doesn't tell us the circumstances in which it was written, although we can make a pretty safe guess about that based on the contents of the poem itself. But rather it tells us the purpose for which it was written or how this poem is to be used. It is to be used by you when you are afflicted and weary and when you pour out your complaint to the Lord. There is a lot here. You will enjoy the fact that we will study the four stanzas of this poem after the introductory plea for God's attention in the first two verses. There are four stanzas, and so we have a four-point sermon. Maybe you like three-point sermons, but this is fairly structured for me, so I hope you appreciate that. Listen, they all begin with the same letter. This is a prayer about affliction. And here we have affliction recognized. So there are words. Affliction removed, affliction redeemed, and affliction replaced. You like that? Yeah. I was pretty excited when I came up with that. Affliction recognized. And here I'm looking at that first stanza after that introductory plea of desperation, but I'm also looking at that plea of desperation, the first two verses. I'm also looking at the title, because I think what we have here, even though when we get to the bottom of verse 11, we're still in our misery, right? There is something beautiful about the fact that it's all recognized and recorded in the Bible, that it's acknowledged. My mind goes back to one of the many traumatic moments of my childhood. Just kidding. It was a pretty sweet childhood as far as that goes. But I liked school. My older brother did not care for school at a certain point in his life. So he might have tried to pull off some tricks, but I wasn't of that sort. I liked school. So when I told my mother that I was feeling sick to my stomach, she, of course, did not believe me. She had me confused with my older brother, I think. So she told me to get dressed and get ready to school. I'm going to school anyway. I'm not staying home. It was immensely gratifying, therefore, as I was all dressed up and ready to go to school, as I stepped out the front door to throw up. It's always gratifying to throw up because of what it feels like before you throw up, but I don't want to talk about that. But just to have the evidence there, the incontrovertible evidence that I was telling the truth, that I was sick, that my affliction was not being dismissed as, oh, it's all in your head, or you're making it up, or you're faking it. And here, what we have in the Bible, in God's Word, is a full acknowledgement of human suffering. And there's comfort in that. It is detailed. It is like one of those pharmaceutical ads on TV, right? I'm amazed that anyone goes to a pharmacist and gets medication with all of the horrible things that it does to you. It will take care of this minor problem, but it could cause all kinds of other terrible, life-threatening problems. Tell your doctor about it. And it goes through all the list. So here is a list of all that we go through. And in God's eyes, enshrined forever in His Word, is not a dismissal, oh, it's all in your head, or you're just faking it, or you don't have it so rough, do you? But an acknowledgement of just what affliction feels like, an understanding. From those opening verses that repeat, and you get the same thing in different words over and over again, listen to me, God, listen, listen, listen. And here, millennia later, God has enshrined in His Word this prayer and the detailed complaint of a sufferer, talking about, well, everything from his existential angst of the brevity of life and his own mortality, to fever, physical pain, heart disease, weakness, infirmity, loss of appetite. It's beginning to sound like one of those pharmacy ads, right? Isolation, depression, insomnia, bullying, it's all there. And it's something to have it acknowledged, recognized. Dear friends of ours, for years having chronic fatigue syndrome, at a time when it wasn't really acknowledged broadly by the medical community, by traditional medicine, what a horrible frustration for the family as they sought to help a woman who otherwise had such vitality and energy and was now clearly laid low by a disease, but the doctors said, it's all in your head. You just need to talk to a shrink. Well, even if that was the case, it's still a real problem. But with the frustration of not having it acknowledged. And here you come to God and understand He understands what you're going through. He understands. He acknowledges the reality of human suffering. In fact, look at that title. He not only acknowledges human suffering, but He's given you, in this poem, in this prayer, medicine. He has given you understanding, and He's given you words so that you can pour out your complaint before the Lord. Go ahead, tell me about it. You might think, this man is suffering in such a deep and personal and isolated and individual way. Why would he want to use the words of someone else? But you know perfectly well that when you are feeling so isolated in your suffering, there is a balm, there is a tonic in just having someone say, I know what you're going through, and putting it into words. Is this it? Yes, you get it. And here, God gets it. In all of these metaphors of suffering, He gets it. He understands it. He has heard and inscripturated this prayer, and He's given it to you. You know that verse from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, that speaks about our groaning and how sometimes we are reduced to the point where we don't even know what to say to God. So great is the suffering. And Paul says, that's when God's Holy Spirit takes over and intercedes for us. In groanings too deep for words, the Spirit who knows the heart and the will of the Father. In other words, when all you hear is your groaning, understand that the Holy Spirit within you, who knows intimately your sufferings and every dimension of it even more than you do, is through that groan translating it into language that God the Father Almighty fully comprehends and understands. He's interceding for you. You don't understand the words, but God does. And this, in a way, this poem, this prayer, is the Spirit's gift to you of words when our words fail. Here, use this. You don't know how to put it into words. It's groaning that goes deeper than words. Here are words for you to use and present to God. It is God's word come to you so that you can return it to God. Affliction recognized. Notice how at the end of this stanza, or towards the end, something is slipped in there in verse 10. Because of your indignation and your wrath, you've picked me up and thrown me away. And what the psalmist is saying here is not necessarily that he as an individual is being punished in a particular way for a particular sin that he has committed, but here rather is a deep understanding of what's behind all of human affliction and suffering. If you trace it back, it all goes to one fundamental cause, and that is a rupture of our relationship with God. This perhaps at first sight is a difficult thing to see, to think that God is somehow behind that suffering. Somehow it involves his wrath and his anger, maybe not at something in particular that I've done, but ever since Adam and Eve turned from God and sought to be their own gods, and we've been under this curse, what we are suffering has to do with our relationship with God, that it is not right. But it leads us into the second stanza, and I think it's profoundly important that we recognize that was slipped in there in verse 10. Among all the other things, including his self-neglect, I forget to eat, including the abuse that he's suffering on the part of the enemies who are delighted to see him suffer and are laughing at him and using him as a curse. May you become as this guy over here, you see. And behind that, the indignation and wrath of God. But here's the thing. The source is appreciated, and therefore this poem, this prayer, is going to deal with the problem at its root core and not simply treat symptoms. Right? And that's what we're looking for when we go to the doctor, not just something that's going to mask and take away our pain. Yes, we want that. We want immediate relief, absolutely. But we want to have the problem solved. So we go to the root of the problem. We go to the cause. And that's where the poet takes us. That's where this prayer takes us, to the source cause, our ruptured relationship with God. And we know that if it's acknowledged, that it's going to be dealt with this in this prayer to God. And so in the second stanza, verses 12 through 17, affliction removed, because we go to the one who is at the heart of the issue of our affliction. And we're not simply looking for relief. You can take care of each one of these things, right? You can take a pill for the depression. You can, move away from these abuses who were created and who were you willing to be in fellowship with. Whether you realize it or not, you will still feel empty. People on earth with the fewest outward problems feel that hollowness inside, because we were made by God for God. And until we deal with that problem, we're going to have our problems. We're going to be afflicted. So there is a recognition of our affliction, and in this stanza here, verses 12 through 17, the removal of our affliction. God is approached here as one who is above our affliction. Verse 12, look at it with me. But you, O Lord... Contrast the word but. My days are like a lengthening shadow. In other words, daylight is shortening. It's getting shorter and shorter. I wither away like grass. What a temporary existence. What's the meaning of it? I'm a little blip in the millennia of time, and soon I will be forgotten. What's the point? He appeals to one who is above time, who is above our problems, and not as one who is remote in heart from our problems, but who is situated in a place where he can actually help, because he is not subject to those problems. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, have you ever had the experience of where you are in some place where it's unfamiliar, and you get lost, and you go to someone, and you have your map, and you can't make head nor tail of it, or your whatever you got on the smart device now? You can't figure out how to get where you're going. Maybe that's all a problem of the past with people who have GPSs. I've never used that. I like maps that sound like that when you open it. But you go to a person, you say, I don't know where I am. I'm trying to get somewhere. And if that person themselves says, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I'm not from here. And frankly, I'm lost too. I don't know where the place where I'm trying to get to is. That's not helpful, no matter how sympathetic they might be, right? If you are drowning, someone who is drowning with you might offer help and solace and comfort, but it is not really of help. What you need is someone on firm ground able to extend help, because they themselves are not subjected to the suffering and misery that you are subjected to. And so the psalmist appeals as one who is sensing his mortality to the one who possesses immortality. Lord, you are situated in a place beyond my problems. Therefore, you are in a place where you can extend help to my problems. You're the only one who can. I'm lost. And you know where you are. And you know the way out. I'm drowning. And you are on firm, dry ground. And you can extend help. That's what we have from God. Did you notice something that changes in this stanza? That in that first stanza, verses 3 through 11, the problems are very individual. It's one person suffering in mind and in body. And yet, the solution when it comes to the affliction being removed in this stanza isn't particularly individual, is it? It's not, but you, O God, will take care of my fever. But you, O God, will take care of this other problem that I have. But rather, the solution comes in terms of God redeeming a people. The solution is corporate. And I think there's a lesson in that. There's something instructive. Because in our suffering, we feel isolated. We're all alone. Have you maybe looked at that bird on a roof? And I know that Gene Huggins is enjoying this poem because it's got three different birds in it. But here, you're awake and everyone beneath is tucked in their beds and you know they're sound asleep. But whatever you're going through, your anxiety, whatever, it's keeping you up at night and you feel all alone. And that's what the curse is. We're not alone, but we feel alone. We're not alone in the sense that, you know, everyone feels alone. We all face feelings of loneliness and isolation, and that's a huge part of human suffering. But you know what? It ties into a big picture. And God's answer to our individual prayer deals with our circumstances and ties them into a great story of redemption that covers not just our particular circumstances, the fever that we have one day or whatever we're going through, but ties into the solution of the whole universe, restores and reintegrates everything. Do you know that sort of echoing that we saw in our responsive reading from Romans chapter 8, how we inwardly groan as we wait for the redemption of our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, right? We are, as our bodies fall apart, we're longing for that immortality that God possesses. And we go through this on an individual basis. And then that's echoed back and forth with, the whole universe is groaning together. We're all in this isolation together. And the solution won't simply be Almighty God reaching down and taking care of your problems, but you are going to find your problems solved in a universal redemption that accomplishes so much more than the alleviation of your own sufferings, but all of the stuff that you see going on in the world around you. Maybe you think, well, I'm not there. I don't feel my bones clinging to my flesh. Because of my groaning, life is not too bad, actually. I had a pretty good week. But you know, if you open a newspaper or if you read your church email, that there are people who are going through this. And the solution comes from a God who is above it all in his position and yet not in his heart. In other words, the man of prayer here appeals to what he knows about God, and he knows not only that God is removed from his suffering, but that his God is a God of compassion. And his God has a heart that cares, and his God is possessed of a strength that can act on that compassion and caring. Verse 13, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, on your people. You care about what's important to them. Look how beautifully it's put in verse 14. And take this as an insight, maybe a new insight, about who God is. Surely your servants take pleasure in Zion's stones. So think of the temple building in Jerusalem and the city compactly put together as it's celebrated in one of the other Psalms. and feel pity for her dust. That's what's become of the stones of Zion. Here is a little insight as to when this poem was written, as the people are put into Babylonian exile and wanting to return, having seen, as Jeremiah did, the burning down of the city and the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar. And here the individual affliction is part of the national affliction. But verse 14, the beauty of it is, the poet appeals to God not because of God's love of Jerusalem, simply, but because of the love of God's people for Jerusalem. It's important to them. Your servants take delight in her stones. Hear this prayer, God, because this is what's important to us. God cares about your heart. God cares about your feelings. God cares about what's important to you. And it's all wrapped up in something that we can be utterly confident about when we go through affliction. When it comes right down to this, what your week was like, or what you're going through, or what your friend is going through, some trauma in your individual life. The poet ties it into the big picture of God's universal plan to protect his own reputation. That was often the basis of Moses' prayer. God, if you let the enemies win, they're going to laugh at you. They're going to say, oh, here's the God who brought his children out of Egypt, but he couldn't finish the job. And they all died in the wilderness. And he couldn't bring them into the promised land like he said he was going to. Same sort of deal here. It's on the very basis of God's reputation. Not only but you, verse 12, O Lord, abide forever, but your name, or the way in which you are remembered and known to all generations. So this gives the poet confidence. You see, you're not going to leave me hanging here, Lord, because I belong to you. Because you have given my heart a love for Zion, a love for the church, a love for your people, for your redeemed community, Lord. And, you know, it's more important to you than it is to me, you see. This is all by way of adding confidence to his prayer that God is going to act on this. You want the nations to fear the name of the Lord, verse 15. Well, it's going to happen because God has his own reputation to protect. So God's answering of my prayer, his removal of my affliction, is part of a program by which he reasserts and confirms who he is. Third stanza, verses 18 through 22. Affliction recognized, affliction removed, and here affliction redeemed. Redeemed in the sense that, you know, when you take your soda bottle and you pick it up out of the trash from a condition of worthlessness and you bring it to the store and you get money from it, so you turn it into something that's profitable. You redeem it. And so this is about our affliction, which seems utterly destructive when you just read that first stanza. I'm just wasting away. The length of shadow is growing, and I wither away. And all that I've gone through, Lord, what's the point of it? And maybe you think, what was the point of going through all that? And here, the poet says, this will be written for a generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. In other words, there's something that's going to take place that is going to help others because of what you went through and what the Lord brought you out of. The fact that your affliction was recognized and removed, and now it's going to be turned to the profit of others, or as Paul writes in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he praises the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our distresses so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves received from God. What you went through, write it down. That's what God is saying. Because someone else is going to need to hear it, because they're going to go through the same affliction and they're going to need words. They can't find words. They can't find anything solid to grasp onto. And this is what this word is. And this is what our testimony is. The Lord saved me here. I went through this, that, and the other. And each time the Lord delivered me. He sustained me through it. And so you take your experience, the most horrible experience, and it becomes redeemed. It becomes profitable. It becomes a source of comfort to others, because you are using that comfort that you received yourselves from the Lord to comfort others who are going through the same thing. Well, this is talking about the exile into Babylon, the return from exile. Write it all down. It's like the being sold as a slave, Joseph, into Egypt, and the people of God being enslaved by Pharaoh and then being delivered. We have so many stories in the Old Testament. It's so much bigger than the New Testament, isn't it? And it's not full of sort of just ideas presented in some sort of philosophical way, but it is God presented as he is experienced by people down through the ages as they go through stuff. And in the New Testament, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all of these things were written for our benefit. So you read those stories and you see real people like yourself, and in the New Testament you see more stories. You see, oh, Peter, I can relate to you. Thomas, I've been there too. And you see how God dealt with these people and their follies and their failures and their traumas are all redeemed. And that's what we're to do with ours. Here is a story that is recorded for a generation to come, a people yet to be created. What is he talking about? He's talking about not just the children of the Israelites, but he is talking, by the time we get to the end of the stanza in verse 22, about a peoples who are gathered together, kingdoms of the world, this sort of universal redemption that God is going to bring about, who are gathered together to serve the Lord, and they are going to praise God. Why? Because they are reading your story and they're seeing what God did, because they are going back to the Old Testament and seeing, oh, that God who split the Red Sea for the children of Israel. I'm not an Israelite, not according to the flesh, but by God's grace. I and my affliction have been met by that grace, and he has lifted me up, and he has redeemed me, and he's given me these stories. And so when I'm going through, when you're going through what you're going through, remember the children of Israel on the edge of the Red Sea. Or remember the children of Israel marching around Jericho. Or remember Jonah, swallowed by the whale and spit on dry ground and saved. Or remember the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who spared them from the fire. Remember Daniel, whose God shut the mouths of the lion. That's the God who's watching over you. That's the God who knows your affliction. And it's all recorded for your encouragement. And nowhere better than in the story of Jesus, right? The one who was crucified for us, the one who conquered death on the third day, the one who rose again and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And so when this talks about the appointed time in that second stanza, if this God of all strength is able to rescue us, if he's inclined to rescue us because he's a God of compassion, it's only a matter of time. And that's what the psalmist says here. It is time to be gracious to her. She's been reduced to dust. The appointed time has come. The Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in glory. He has regarded the prayer of the naked. He's not despised their prayer. He looked down from his holy height, from heaven, verse 19, the Lord gazed upon the earth. Nowhere more clearly fulfilled than when God literally came to earth as one of us in the person of his son Jesus. When God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil, when Jesus comes to give us life and life more abundantly, nowhere more expressed than here. The New Testament picks up on the language of this and other portions of the Old Testament when Paul says, for instance, in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, the appointed time came and God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, so that He might redeem those who were under law, so that we would be adopted as His children. The appointed time. In other words, God has a plan. And God's plan is not going to be destroyed by the things that burden us, but a God of compassion not only looks down, but oh, praise God for Jesus Christ who came down and acted on that compassion so that you can go back to the first stanza of this poem and realize it's not just that God heard the prayer of this person, but God went through the experience of this person. And here's an embodiment of Jesus. His days were consumed like smoke. His bones scorched like a hearth. His heart smitten like grass. You know what? Even he tasted of the indignation and wrath of God to the full extent. He drank that cup down to the dregs so that we would not have to. He was lifted up and cast down. Our affliction recognized, removed, redeemed, and replaced. And here's that last stanza, verses 23 through 28, which in so many ways is a sort of a recapitulation or retelling of the whole story, but it takes us further. And just like I said, you know, right at the end of the first stanza there in verse 10, we get that source of our relationship with God as a source of the problem and a source of the solution. Here too, at the end of this final stanza, something wonderful just sort of tacked on there, but crucial and critical. As he recalls how he had prayed to God, Lord, don't take me away in the middle of my days. You who are eternal, you who in the beginning fashioned the world and made the heavens by your hands, and everything else you made, they will perish. I see it perishing around us. My flesh is wasting away. My outer man is decaying, Paul says. But verse 27, you are the same and your years will not come to an end. And look at verse 28. The children of your servants will continue and their seed will be established before you. What has happened here? So much more than simply relief from the immediate problems and concerns. I've called this, okay, affliction recognized, removed, redeemed, affliction replaced now. The immortal God, the eternal God that has been appealed to solve this man's problems, has now given to this man of prayer his own immortality. And the very last verse, a human being is saying with confidence, just as long as you endure, O Lord God, the children of your servants will endure. Paul writes to Timothy that Jesus Christ was the one who destroyed death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. That's the full solution, isn't it? So we have in here, in this prayer, a riddle, I think, that is not solved until we have Jesus Christ in place. Just like everything in the Old Testament. Who is the one that can pray such a powerful prayer, having acknowledged in verse 10 that the problem is a ruptured relationship, that we are helpless in our sins and under God's wrath? So what changes? Oh, we simply say a bunch of words to God and suddenly everything's reversed and we've got eternal life? Not exactly. Someone worthy of saying these words and changing something foundational in our relationship with God is the one who utters in verse 24, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Well, here's how Jesus prayed that prayer. It was in the midst of his days. A life cut short, Psalm 90 says, the life expectancy about 70 years. Jesus, in his 30s then, in the midst of his days, cut short. Isaiah 53 says, "And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of thy people was he smitten." Here is the effectual prayer of a righteous man. Here is a prayer that must be prayed by Jesus Christ for it to come to us as an answer. Do you see what I'm saying? Because Jesus is the one who dealt with the source problem of the ruptured relationship that we have with God, that explains all the suffering that we experience under the curse. He is the one who by his death put away our sin and reconciled us to God. He is the one who, by his resurrection, conquered death and rescued the very reputation of the name of God, who started everything off by creation and did not leave us to perish in our estate of sin and misery, but redeemed us by sending his Son. And Jesus prays this prayer, and that's why we can pray this prayer, saying with confidence, "I have eternal life." So use this prayer in the way it's intended, with the full faith and confidence that we can only have when we pray this prayer, having seen how God answered it by sending his Son to take our sins away on the cross, to conquer death and all misery. And so the Bible itself moves all the way to the book of Revelation, to that new heavens and new earth, changed like a garment, the old gone, the new put on, eternal and immortal as the Creator who made it. Pray this prayer when you're waiting for the appointed time in your own life, or the life of someone you love, or the lives of people who live on the other side of the world, as we endure such horrible, horrible suffering. I'm so glad that all of these verses, verses 3 through 11, were spent just detailing the wretchedness. I'm so glad that wasn't skimmed over, because it's real and God knows it. And God sent his Son for each and every one of these. Remember it when you're groaning. When the universe is groaning and you hear it groaning, and Paul can say, you know what? It's like childbirth. Well, the bad thing is that childbirth, I hear, is very painful. Can I get an amen? But the good thing is that it's a pain not that destroys, but that issues forth in life. Let's pray. We give you thanks, O God, for your word, and how powerful it is, a living and active word, and how much each of us, perhaps in very individual ways, needed to hear your word this morning. As we face affliction in our own lives or in lives around us, Lord, knowing that you recognize it, you remove it, you redeem it, and you replace it through Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for our Savior, who sacrificed for us, we are about to celebrate in his supper. Amen.